verses 15 through 25. It's our eighth lesson in Genesis, and we're covering the Garden of Eden and when Adam and Eve were created in the generations, the beginnings of when this happened. And so I want to start off tonight dealing with something we left off last week with, the contradictions that people supposedly say exist between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And when skeptics come to the Bible, they don't want to trust it and believe it. And with that unbelieving mindset, every time they see a difference, they think there's a contradiction. And they think every time there's a slight contradiction, it's a mistake. And those are different. Okay, a mistake and a contradiction are not the same. And just because there's differences doesn't mean it's a contradiction or a mistake. And so I want to deal with a few of those as we start out. Because Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5, tells us to answer a fool. Of course, Proverbs 26, verse 4 says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like him. And so we don't respond to foolish statements about the Bible or about God or about life in general, taking away the Bible from our conversation. If we were to respond to the unbeliever, taking away the Bible from our conversation, that would be answering a fool according to the way he answered us, which is without knowledge of the Bible, without understanding and belief in God. Rather, Proverbs 26:5 says, we answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceits. And so that they don't think that they have the right answer because they're the one that's wise and they're actually conceited in their own unbelief, we answer them to correct them, you see, according to their error. And so when fools make statements like that, we ought to correct because we have the Bible. We're the one that studies this book as God's Word. We're the ones that know it, that should know it. And so we answer a fool according to their folly in that way. And so in Genesis chapter 2, let's deal with a few of these, then we'll move on with the text tonight. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, we need to understand that Genesis 2 is not a continuation of Genesis chapter 1, and neither is Genesis chapter 2 a second account of a chronology of creation. A lot of skeptics will say, well, Genesis 1 and 2 have contradictory accounts of creation. No, they don't. Genesis 1 is the chronology of creation. It tells us what happened in the beginning, day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, and 7, we covered last week. Genesis 2, starting in verse 4, all the way to Genesis chapter 4, 26, is a new section describing the generations of Adam and Eve and God's relationship towards man, the beginning of life, and male and female and marriage and things like that. It is not talking about the days of creation. Okay. Now, the events in Genesis 2 occurred within that creation week, but it is not a contradictory account. Everything that happens in Genesis 2 from 4 onward describes the focus is man and what happened there on day 6. Okay, so there's no contradiction there. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, as we move on down the chapter, it says, every plant of the field, it's talking about every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. People read this and say, well, Genesis 2 is describing the creation of Adam and Eve before there were plants in the field. This must be a contradiction, because Genesis chapter 1 talks about the plants being created before man on day 3. Man was created on day 6. Well, it's not a contradiction. The explanation, of course, is Genesis 2, verse 5. These are plants of the field. On day 3, God created all the grass and the plants. These are the plants of the field. You can't have a field planted unless a man's there to till the field. And so these are field plants, not just plants in general. Okay, but this that's the kind of sloppy exegesis an unbeliever would do with the Bible, the way they would handle the Bible. They just read it, and they're trying to look for contradictions, not carefully reading the text. Okay, so this is talking about field plants. It's talking about plants that you till. Obviously, it's talking about the context of before the curse, before the flood, and in this environment. So when people are reading Genesis and the beginnings of things, they realize we're not talking about the environment in which we now live, in which there's rain and things like that, in which we have to till the ground. They didn't have to till the ground back there. And in fact, this was before there was a man to till the ground. Okay, and so that's what Genesis 2:5 is dealing with. And by the way, these contradictions should be on the back of your outline if you want to follow through. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, is seen as a contradiction to some people, where it says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put man whom he had formed. And so, obviously, God formed man of the dust of the ground in verse 7, and then in verse 8, he plants a garden. And so that's a contradiction, because again, on day 3, God created the plants, and he didn't create man until day 6. And so, the order is wrong, they say. The Bible is wrong. God doesn't exist. Foolish. Okay, Genesis 2, verse 7 talks about the creation of man so that he could till the plants in verse 5. Genesis 2, verse 8 says the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. It does not tell us when. Okay? Remember, Genesis 2 is not a chronology. Genesis 2, unlike Genesis 1, isn't saying this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then day 3, this happened, day 4. It doesn't enumerate when it happened. It's telling the story, a narrative of what happened, you see. And there's a big difference. For example, I could say that when it came time, I left my house and came to Bible study and I began teaching the lesson. And I was hungry earlier, and so I had some food. Well, does that mean I had the food when I came to Bible study or before? Because I said it second, but I was describing a time before, you see. So you can talk like this when describing a narrative or just events of what happened, and you're not focusing on when they happened. This is exactly what went on here in Genesis 2, verse 8, where the narrator is saying, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. When did he do that? We don't know. It could have been after he formed man in verse 7. It could have been before he formed man in verse 7. It doesn't make a difference. What we know is the Bible is true, and there's no contradiction or mistake here. It just says in verse 8 that in Eden, in that garden, is where he put man that he had formed. Okay? It could have been he made that garden of Eden already and then formed man and put him there. And the verse would make perfect sense. No contradiction. Okay? So again, we have to be careful with that in Genesis 2. It's not focusing on when things happened, but what happened. In Genesis 2, verse 10 is seen as a contradiction. Down here where we covered the rivers last week, but it says there were rivers of Eden to water the garden. And from thence it was parted and became into four heads. And it starts listing these rivers. There's four of them. And there's ones called Pison and Havilah, and then Gihon in verse 13. And there's a place called Ethiopia in verse 13, and Assyria in verse 14, and the river Euphrates and Hiddekel. And if you do some Bible study, you'll find that these rivers are also the names of some people in the Bible. Okay, Gihon's a river that's south of Jerusalem back in Israel's day. Okay, Ethiopia, of course, is a country. How could there be a country with people there if Adam and Eve were the first man and woman? And they say, ha ha, you see, that's a contradiction. Well, it's not whatsoever. Again, we mentioned last week that what Genesis 2 is describing is what happened. It's describing these rivers and places that we don't even know where they exist anymore, quite frankly. Because after this, a flood occurred. Okay, and probably what happened here is that the person who wrote Genesis 2, most likely Adam, lived before the flood, or knew of the time before the flood, so could describe where these things were at. But they would have been of little significance to those people after the flood because the land was all messed up and the rivers may not have been the same. But even so, after the flood, as Israel formed, as nations formed, as people repopulated the earth, they started to name people, places, and things after what they had known before. In the same way that we described last week that cities and towns in America are given the same names as those in England. Why? Or those in Europe. Why? Because we came from there, and so we give them the same names, okay? And so it's possible to have the same names. It's not a mistake or a contradiction that there's an Ethiopia back here before the flood, and we have a country called Ethiopia now, and they may not be the same place. It could be, it could not be. We don't know, okay? And that's not a contradiction or a mistake. And so just going through these supposed contradictions of Genesis 2 here and dealing with them quite handily, very easily, I think, just by believing the Bible to be true. Okay, so do not be discouraged when people say, well, the Bible has contradictions, Genesis has contradictions, it can't be taken literally, because it does not. You can read it, and very clearly, if you study it carefully, you'll see that there is no problem there. Genesis 2:16 is seen as a contradiction. Remember back in Genesis 1:29, when God told man that he has given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree-yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. God said, I've given you every tree of a fruit-yielding seed to eat. And then in Genesis 2:16, the Lord God commanded, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. Oh, contradiction. The Bible contradicts itself. Well, that's just ridiculous. An exception to the rule is not a contradiction. Okay? You can go wherever you want, just not in the office in the back. Contradiction! No, that's an exception, you see. Not a contradiction. It happens all the time. If you're looking for such a thing like a contradiction, you may think that is. Okay? This really is how foolish the supposed contradictions in your Bible are. They're not that hard to deal with. Genesis 2, verse 19 is seen as a contradiction, where it says that it's not good that a man should be alone, and I will make a help meet for him. In verse 19 it says, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam. Okay? Well, again, when we understand that Genesis 2 is not a chronology, but describing what happened, we know that these animals formed out of the ground could have been back on day 5 or earlier on day 6, or they could have been created after Adam on day 6. In Genesis 1, even though it describes the beasts first, the beast and man were created on the same day. Okay, it doesn't tell us what time of day it was. I talk about the fowls of the air here, which obviously were created on day 5 in Genesis 1. But again, Genesis 2:19, it doesn't tell us when God formed these out of the ground. And so it could have been, it's just describing, you know, there's a helpmeet here, and Adam's going to name these animals. And so part of the story is, well, God formed the animals out of the dirt of the ground, brought them to Adam to name them. Okay? So it's just telling what happened, not when they happened, the chronology. So you can't take Genesis 2 and every verse in here and say, well, there's a chronology. This happened first and that happened second. Because it doesn't say that. It just tells you what happened. And so out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. True statement. And he brought them unto Adam. Obviously, the bringing to Adam happened after Adam was created. But we read in Genesis 1, the creation of these animals happened before. Of course, some people will read that and say another way to solve this problem is that God created another batch of animals. Well, that could be or it could not be. Either way, there's no contradiction here in Genesis 2, verse 19. Okay? And so we do know that Adam names the animals in Genesis 2, verse 19 to 20. Notice in verse 20 as well that Adam doesn't name every animal. People say, well, this is ridiculous. You can't believe this. And Adam names every animal that God created. Well, that's not what the verse says. Again, suppose a contradiction. It's just an error. Genesis 2, verse 20, it says, Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the what? Field. Again, careful reading here. Genesis 1, he creates all the beasts of the earth, the whole earth. Well, here it's just the field beasts and the cattle and the birds that are around him that he names. So you're missing over 90% of the animal kingdom, which is the insects and the creatures in the sea, that there's no indication that Adam named them on the sixth day. And so, again, just careful reading of these verses does not indicate contradictions. These are beasts of the field and cattle, not everything on the whole earth and in the seas. Another supposed contradiction is on verse 26. There's no verse 26 in Genesis 2, but on day 6, rather, in Genesis 1, where it says he created male and female on day 6 in the image of God. And you read Genesis 2, and it's long reading through this story, and you're going, well, there's got to be some time in here. It can't all be in one 24-hour period. Or it could be. Okay, and so just the fact that there's an absence of explanation of what time of day God did something does not mean it's a mistake. And so that they read down here and say it's not good for man to be alone in verse 18. And so he put him into a deep sleep and he took the rib out of his side. And they say, well, that must have taken 2 or 3 days. It didn't have to. Okay, it's not a contradiction. It's not a mistake. Just because you don't believe the Bible and you're trying to find something wrong with it doesn't mean you're successful. And so just a few contradictions there that I thought we need to deal with, because that is a big objection to Genesis 2. And we can't leave the chapter without dealing with that, that it contradicts chapter 1, and it just does not. Okay, and of course, there's more supposed contradictions. And I would encourage you to do your own study on those things. We don't have to answer every supposed contradiction people give to the Bible. That is never how someone believes the Bible, initially. No one sits down and says, I've got 1,000 objections. And once you answer all their objections, they're going to say, okay, I'll believe in that. Okay, belief, it doesn't mean I'm going to answer all your questions. No Christian knows all the answers, you see. The reason why you may have questions about the Bible, I heard someone say there's contradictions. Justin, do you know what that means? People ask me this. Well, does it stop you from believing the Bible? No, it doesn't. It doesn't stop me either. And I study it, and I look it up, and you find the answers. Belief in the Bible happens first, and then you figure out the solutions to some of these questions. Okay? And so no Christian has all the answers, and we never will. There will always be objections to it, and it just requires someone with a Bible understanding and Bible belief to give the answers to these things. Okay, let's start into the text tonight then. Genesis 2, verse 15. We ended last week with the rivers, and we dealt with that. So in verse 15, it says, and the Lord God took the man that he had formed from the dust of the ground and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So we see here at the very beginning, the first thing we're going to deal with here is that God created man for a purpose. It was not that God has created man and woman, and he didn't speak to them. They didn't know what on earth they were doing, or that they were babies trying to find their own way in the world. He gave them a purpose, gave them instructions, gave them a place. And this is very important, because the way that secular humanism, the way that unbiblical society wants to define our existence and our purpose is not that. Okay, They think that we're here to serve ourselves, and we're here to do whatever pleases us, or not to do something because it doesn't please us. There's no purpose outside themselves. In the Noah movie that's in the theaters now, okay, they describe the origins in that movie of where we all came from as in the beginning there was nothing. That's in the Noah movie. Okay, well, obviously in the Bible, it says in the beginning there was God, not in the Noah movie. There was nothing, and then there was other things that went on. Okay, just from nothing. In the recent Cosmos TV series, which is a repeat of the old Carl Sagan Cosmos TV series promoting evolution and the cosmology of evolution and things like that, he says in episode 3, "We were born into a mystery, one that has haunted us for at least as long as we've been human," which implies there was a time when we were not human. "We awakened on this tiny world beneath a blanket of stars." So the idea is we all came from the stars, and we dealt with that in Genesis 1, where our God created the stars on day 4. But meanwhile, it says that we were awakened in this world beneath a blanket of stars like an abandoned baby left on a doorstep without a note to explain where we came from, who we are, how our universe came to be, and with no idea how to end our cosmic isolation. Now, in case you didn't catch it, that's a direct attack on the Bible, okay? Because you may read that and say, what do you mean we don't have a note? We've got a book. You know, what do you mean no one talked to us? God spoke to us. Well, he knows that, but he's saying that exactly opposite, saying the Bible is wrong. God never spoke to us. We don't have a purpose. We don't have an identity. He says we've had to figure it all out for ourselves. And he's just wrong. God has given us a book, God has spoken, and he's given us a purpose going back to when he first formed man from the dust. Adam didn't wake up going, what do I do? God said, I'm going to put you in a garden to dress it and to keep it, and he gave him a purpose, a duty, a responsibility. Okay? This is crucially important. And so we see an authority and a purpose that God has toward man from the beginning of all things. Okay? Now, by the way, it's important to note here, too, that when God puts Adam, the first man, into this garden, he gives him the tasks of dressing it and keeping it. God, who is the creator of all things, has authority over all things. And God created this man in his image, and he bestowed upon this man authority, delegated authority to this man. We see that later in the chapter when he names the animals. God didn't name the animals. He gave authority to man. We see that playing out when Adam names the animals. He even names what a woman is. That's a woman. She was taken out of me, he says. So he starts naming things. That's his authority. You see, it's his responsibility. We covered last week or 2 weeks ago, the dominion mandate that God gave man in Genesis 1, where he told man and woman, made in his image, to multiply and be fruitful and replenish and subdue the earth. There's a responsibility there that he gave humanity. So there is a purpose for us and that we're here. It's not that we're under a blanket of stars and we're trying to search for meaning. Okay, we have meaning. We have meaning in ourselves given to us from God. And we can read about it in the Bible. So God made man with intelligence. We were not the baby on the doorstep of the universe with no intelligence, awakening to understanding of ourselves. Okay, God created Adam with understanding. He wasn't pushing Adam into the Garden of Eden in a stroller. Okay, Adam was there, walking around and talking, and he had a brain with intelligence on the first day he was created. Okay, so God made man with intelligence. We'll cover more about the intelligence of ancient man a little bit later, but he was given knowledge of things. Okay, that's hard for us to fathom. Without the Bible telling us that, we would not have known that. Everything we've seen from the beginning has been, there's babies, they're dumb, they learn things, and they get intelligent, right? Well, Adam was created with intelligence, apparently, because God instructed him, and he understood, and God told him, and he did, and Adam spoke the first day he was created, and so he had intelligence of things, and doing naming like he did, and doing writing later like he did in Genesis 2, takes intelligence, okay? Adam was given responsibility, and of course he was given authority delegated from God. Man was not intended, he was never intended, to be idle. Okay, God did not create man to be idle, to be lazy, to be bored. Okay, in Genesis chapter 2 at the very beginning, last week we covered the seventh day and how God rested, right? But God didn't create all of us to rest, to not do anything and remain idle all the time. Okay, there is a time to rest. And we covered that last week where God blessed and sanctified the seventh day. And one of the reasons why, because he blessed rest. There's a time where we do stop working and we rest and we enjoy the fruits of our labor, you see. But there's work that God also ordained in Genesis 2. And it's not the kind of slavish toil and trouble, struggle and burden work that we now know in our cursed existence. Okay? It's the kind of responsibility and duty that God also finds pleasure in when he created the universe and said, hey, that's good. Okay? The same thing we do when he gives man responsibility. So this is what happened in Genesis 2 when he put man in the garden to dress and to keep it. He gave him a task. Okay, and we'll see in the next couple of weeks in Genesis 3, there wasn't all the problems that we now face with dressing and keeping gardens as he had. Okay, and so the work and the duty that he gave to man was for recreation. It was for satisfaction. Okay, and then of course that seventh day is a day of rest from the work and enjoying the work that you've done. So it was supposed to be a paradise. Okay, and work was part of that. Man being idle is not good. You've heard the saying, the idle hands are the devil's playground, right? Not in the Bible, by the way, in case you're going to look it up. I think some Arabic man said that, or it must have been in the Canterbury Tales or somewhere. But anyway, it's not in the Bible. But there are verses in the Bible that indicate something like that, where in Ephesians 4, Paul talks about, let him that stole steal no more, but work with his hands, and how, you know, we should not be idle. And Genesis 2 here talks about us not being idle, but being put to work, even before sin, before the fall. So we're not made to be idle. We've been made to walk around, to think about things, to speak about things, to handle things, and do things with our body. Okay? We're not made to be lazy. In fact, in the Bible, laziness, which is you're trying to shirk your work, okay, that you're responsible for, that's what laziness is a sin in the Bible. Okay, laziness is not something to be proud of. Laziness, again, is not rest. Rest is something you do after you've worked. You rest from work. Right? Sometimes you need a rest. You don't work all the time. But laziness is you saying, I'm supposed to do this, this is my job, this is what I'm supposed to do, and you don't do it anyway because you're lazy. Laziness happens, it occurs in selfish people. Selfish people are lazy, okay, because you don't want to do that. I want to do something that's more satisfying to myself, and you don't do your responsibility. God didn't make us to be lazy. He didn't make us to be bored. Did you know boredom was invented just in the last couple hundred years? So what are you talking about? Because the smartphone was just recently invented, and surely everyone was bored before then. But, well, no, the word boredom actually didn't have the meaning that we now give it until the last century or so. Okay, you go back and look in Webster's dictionary, go back in older dictionaries. The word bore was what you do with a tool where you screw the tool and it bores a hole into a piece of wood. That's what a bore is. And from that came the modern ideas that I'm not content with what I'm doing. It's like someone's boring a hole into my head, you know. Just that tedious, you know, that tedious work. But boredom is something, again, it's a symptom of a lazy mind. That's what boredom is. But haven't we all said at one time or another, I'm bored? What does that mean? That means I don't like being here. I don't know what to do even. It's not that I just don't like being here. It's like I don't know what to do. My mind's being lazy. And someone can give you a suggestion. Why don't you think about this? Why don't you do that? I don't want to. I'm bored. That's boring. It's just a laziness of your mind. Imagine the things that you could learn, the things that you could do, the thing that God has given you to do, the things you can study, the things that you can say to people. I don't want to do that. I'm bored and I'm lazy. You know, that's what boredom is. You should never be bored. God has given us responsibility. He's given us something to do for him. And that's what we're going to do for eternity. And there's times of rest in there. But boredom, what is this? Is this something you don't want to do what God said and you don't want to do anything? And so you see the response there. God did not make man for that. Okay, if you're bored, you're doing it wrong. Okay, that's just where you're at. But meanwhile, God's purpose was not for trouble. He didn't tell man to keep and dress the garden in order for him to go, oh, you know. But that's how we think of work now. You know, I don't want to do that. Right? Because that's our flesh talking. That's sin talking. And we live in a cursed world anyway. Sometimes work's just hard or pointless and vain. Okay, but God did not intend work for that. He intended it to be achievement, satisfaction. And when you're content with where you are, and content with what you're doing, and able to think, and able to learn, and come into a knowledge of the truth, which takes learning and study, you don't get bored. There's too many things to do. There's too many things to learn, too many things to see, too many things to think about. Okay, so that's how God created the universe to be. You created us to be with a purpose, with things to do, with a mind that can endlessly create and imagine things. Okay? And so we glory God with that. So what does it mean to dress the garden? What does it mean to keep it? Well, to dress is easy enough. It just means to decorate or prepare or to put in order of some semblance. Okay. So it goes back to earlier in the chapter when it talks about the plants of the field. Well, a field is organized, you know. Adam puts a field there. It's not something that things naturally grow in order. And so putting things in order, making a garden instead of a jungle. That's what dressing is all about. Decorating things, preparing things. And so no doubt, if it was a good world, cooking was part of the pre-sin creation, where they would prepare things. You know, after a while, plucking that fruit and just eating it all the time, they say, hey, wait a minute, what about strawberry bananas? You know, you start eating both of them. That's a good idea. And so they're preparing this stuff. And so that takes work, it takes effort, it takes thought. And the second thing they were to do is to keep it, which, you know, dressing is the work they do with it, but to keep it has to do with authority, has to do with responsibility, keeping something. And it's not just, hey, keep this for me and you hold it. You know, it does mean to hold it, but it means to possess it authoritatively, to own it, right? To take ownership of it, to preserve it, to maintain it, to tend to it, okay? To use it, to guard it from being affected and corrupted by other things. That's what it means to keep something, preserve it, to use it, to guard it, to rule it, in a sense, where God said to have dominion over what? Over the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air, things like that. That's what it means to keep those things. Keep them under your headship, your rulership, your dominion. Okay, so he told him there to dress and to keep it. That's a big responsibility. And we see that even on the first day, after a few hours of naming animals, Adam couldn't handle it. I can't do it. He said, I need some help. And that's what God did. He created a help meet for him. There was no other help meet for Adam except for Eve, the first woman, his first wife. But I want to hit a little bit about this keeping issue, because God told man to keep the garden, to have dominion over the earth. And if you turn to Titus 2, verse 5, I think people misunderstand this, especially when it comes to the responsibility of ladies in Titus chapter 2, verse 5. In Titus 2, verse 5, Paul is listing here some responsibilities of the aged men and women that are older than younger women and young women. I delicately put that, if you didn't notice. Titus 2, verse 5. Titus 2, verse 4 and 5 here. It says, the aged women, in verse 3, that they be in behaviors becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And so you see here, obviously, the raising of young women to be women. Right, to deal with things that women need to do, that they're responsible for. And part of this is keepers at home. And from this, for some reason, people think, well, keepers at home, that means women can't leave the house. They're supposed to be at home. Well, the emphasis is not on the home. It's on the keeping, okay? Because there's lots of people in the home. There's the man in the home. There's the woman in the home. There's the babies in the home, the children in the home. But who's keeping this thing? Who's running this place? Where's the authority? And the children run around, oh, yeah, you know. Well, that's not the order that God intended, you see. And so the keepers at home here, it's not emphasis on the home. It's not slavery. It doesn't mean to stay at home. If it meant that women had to stay at home, that'd be disastrous for the objective of mankind to keep the garden, keep the earth. Okay, I mean, all women are in the house, only men are outside. That just wouldn't work, you see. And so it doesn't mean to stay at home. It means to keep it. Remember, man was first given the instruction to keep the garden, to have dominion on the earth. And it was both male and female that God said to be, multiply and replenish and subdue the earth. Okay? And we'll see here in a minute, the reason why women are supposed to be keepers at home is because men are keepers of the home. And what are women? Helping men in the same objective. You see, that's why he says this. They don't have to shirk their responsibility because I've got a husband and he does all the work. Well, no, they're supposed to be keepers at home. You see, obedient to their own husband, so the word of God in his order would not be blasphemed, you see. And so Titus 2:5, it talks about keeping there. It talks about possessing, maintaining, tending, using, guarding, ruling, okay? It's not that women just do the laundry and that's your job. It's that they take part in, hey, what laundry ought we to buy? You know, it's not that they just cook the food. Maybe that would be involved in, hey, what food should we have, you know? It's not that they should just obey rules. It's, hey, what rules ought we to have in the house? You see, that's part of the responsibility of keeping things. It's not just the home house. It's the family, you see. And so you're saying, well, if the woman is being instructed here to be involved in the rule making, and deciding of things that go on, then what's the man to do? You know. Well, see, that's the idea. Is they have the same objective, the same tasks. That's why when God gave the task to Adam, Adam couldn't do it all. And he says, you need a help. And here comes the woman to help, a meet for him, you see. So it's not that you divide the tasks up and say, these are man tasks and these are women tasks. And, you know, one can't do the other. But you both have the same objective, you see, the same goal, which is what? To keep, to have dominion, Genesis 1:26, to keep the home. You're the parents. You're the man and the wife. And so you work together to do that. That takes communication. You can go back and you can see in Genesis 2 the example of that, where isn't God the head of man? 1 Corinthians 11:3 says the head of every man is God, right? And he's the one that had all authority, and yet he delegated authority to Adam. Where Adam's naming things, and he's making rules, and he's moving gardens around. That's Adam's job as the keeper of the garden, you see. So God delegates authority to him. God also gives clear instructions. Okay, there's communication that has to occur there between the head and the one submitting to the head, okay, which would be Adam. But my point is just here that the word keep and keepers at home in Titus 2:5 does not mean that there's something that women can't do or don't do. It's the same responsibility that God gave man, gave Adam. Okay, and so we need to recognize that there is a role in marriage. There is a headship in the marriage, in the home. And yet, the wife and the man are both having the same objective, to keep the home. Okay? And so that's what Titus 2 is about, teaching the young women to help be obedient to their husbands, keepers at home, know how to do that. You know, wives would not be very good wives if they didn't know how to do the things that man was responsible for. They couldn't be helpful at all. They'd be like children. And the men would have to, be their mothers all the time. Okay? Rather, they should be trained to know how to do that, so when they get a husband, hey, they'd be a pretty good help. You see, that's how that works, Titus 2, verse 5. Look at 1 Timothy 5, verse 14. You see a similar instruction here, again, to ladies. We're trying to describe here the roles between a man and his wife when we're talking about these issues. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, where it says, I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children. By the way, this verse, 1 Timothy 5, verse 14, tells you that marriage is a good thing. We'll cover here in a bit whether or not marriage is ordained of God is a good thing, or whether it's just a trap and a curse and everything else. Well, this verse says it's a good thing. Okay, Paul is not setting them up for a trap. He says, I will that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. You see what he says? So he doesn't say keepers at home. He says guide the house. Guide it. Direct it. Because that's what the husband is supposed to do too. By the way, you know what the word husband means? It means a house holder, keeper of the house. Right? What's a wife supposed to do? Keep the home. What's the husband supposed to do? Guide the family, guide the house. What's the wife supposed to do? Guide the home, guide the family. They do it the same thing. Okay, there's no difference in what they do. It's who submits to who. The reason why there's one head is because sometimes the communication, is disagreement, and they don't always agree. Well, you don't see a two-headed lion. You don't see a two-headed bear. You don't see a two-headed person. You couldn't go two ways together. There's got to be someone that says, well, who's right in this adjudication here? You both have different opinions, different ideas of where to guide. Someone's got to be the head. And God ordained, man was created first, that he's the head. Okay? And so a woman helps the man in a common objective. They both do the same thing. 1 Timothy 5, verse 14, they guide the home. Okay? And of course, all this is according to God's will. And according to his instructions, rightly divided. So you see again here a definition from the Bible what it means to be a keeper, which we took from Genesis 2, where God told Adam to keep the garden, right? We saw the same instruction given to ladies in Titus 2 about the home, and in 1 Timothy 5, the guidance there, which man's also responsible for in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. And so to be a husband, to be a steward means to hold the house. That's what we're called to do in this dispensation when Paul says that we're stewards of the mysteries. That's the idea. We're supposed to maintain, to hold the truth in righteousness, right? So that's that idea there. Meanwhile, woman was created in Genesis 2 as a help for the man with the same purpose, objective, and tasks. And so a keeper is given authority. We covered that already. They make decisions. They're responsible. And the head provides what is needed. That's what God did to Adam and Eve in the garden. He provided what they needed. He gives clear instructions, and he gives ownership. Okay, some people who are husbands tend to say, well, I'm the husband, it's all mine. Well, if you've got to help, especially your wife, there's a sharing of the ownership there. There's a delegation saying, look, we had the same objective. There's trust here. There's communication here. Take ownership of that. You know, and that's what happens. That's what's supposed to happen anyway, in a communication in that partnership. And so the head provides those things. Now, the keeper in Genesis 2 also, the keeper of the garden, named those animals, which tells you the keeper at home should also name their children. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, they named all the animals there. And they're supposed to obey God in the same way that in Ephesians chapter 5, it tells the wives, in Titus 2, it tells the wives to be obedient to their husbands. That all that means, that indicates the husband, the man in the marriage is the head, okay, is the one that's supposed to give the instructions, all right. And so, of course, that's in male and female. There's communication that happens there. But if you look at back at Genesis 2, in verse 16 and 17, there's a commandment that God gives to Adam and Eve. By this time, Eve's not created yet, but he says, "The Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now I want to cover more about this commandment next week when we talk about Eve and her temptation and things like that. But the commandment here was not given as a trick. Again, some people will mock the Bible and think, well, why did God put that tree there? You know, he just didn't put the tree there. I mean, we wouldn't have the problem, right? Well, not really. You see, because when God created man in his image, the idea there is that he would be in his image. And what that means is that there's going to be a righteous limitation. A righteous limitation. Well, yeah, the idea that God cannot sin, that God will not sin, that God cannot lie, God will not lie. God not only can't do it, but he would not, because his character is righteous. And he created Adam with the ability to be righteous back there if he just didn't eat the fruit. And so he was testing the will of man back there. And said, hey, look, I've given you everything you need. I've given you paradise. We've enjoyed the Sabbath day together, the seventh day back there. And here's even a help meet for you. Don't eat that tree. Okay, don't eat the tree. And so the will of man now is provide that he has the option, the choice, the opportunity to do wrong, to sin, which is to do contrary to God, which would show us that we're not God, because man sins. But he gave that choice back there so that they would choose to do right, and they didn't. Okay, and so it's not that he's back there trying to trick them. It's also not a bondage back there. Just because there's an option for Adam to sin doesn't mean he's bound to something. Okay, if anything, he's got that free choice whether to eat of the fruit or not. But he's not bound to anything. He had everything he needed. It was perfect back there. There was no sin back there in Adam and Eve in the garden. We already covered the seventh day, where Adam and Eve enjoyed the rest with God on that seventh day. And so there was nothing taken away in that there was that tree there they could not eat of. By the way, they learned a lesson back there of godliness. When God provides that, and then they finally eat of it, God had that in his mind before the world began. He wants a people to willingly choose to serve him, which is what it means to have faith in God and his instructions. We don't see a tree like that in the future, when all of humanity who has faith in God and obedient to his instructions are now serving God in eternity. The tree's not there. But what's the difference between then and in Genesis 2? Was that they hadn't made the choice yet in Genesis 2. Over in the future, we have, you see. So he gives man in this life that we live the choice to believe him or not. Even now in our cursed existence and where sin is prevalent, he gives us the choice, you see. Do we want to believe his provision and trust in his provision or not? And so that started back there in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis 2, that is the difference between that garden and the future eternal garden. Okay, is that God had something greater in store for the fulfillment later. Meanwhile, Genesis 2:18, let's move on here. Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." The Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone." Not good. Well, this should really give women a good day, because this tells us that creation was not good without the woman. Okay, this is back on day 6. Remember in Genesis 1, after he created male and female, after day 6, he said, "It's all very good," right? But here, on day 6, he hadn't created the woman yet, still on day 6. He looks at man, looks at the animals, looks at everything, and goes, "It's not good. Not good that he's alone." And so what's left to make? A woman. makes the woman, and he says, it's very good. That's after he creates everything, okay? And so apparently creation is not complete without you ladies, so thank you for that. But in Genesis 1:26, there's something else here to notice, which is interesting, where on day 6, God said, let us make man in our image. And of course, that's mankind. Okay, we know in the next verse, male and female are both made in the image of God. But it says, look, let's make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. You see that? Them, plural. It's not just the singular man, Adam. It's them, male and female, mankind. Okay, so in verse 27, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Verse 27 there is talking about mankind in his own image. Male and female created he them. Okay? We are not in God's image without both male and female. Yeah, think about that a little bit. Okay? Man alone is not in the image of God. That is not God's image. An alone man. Okay? You say, well, I'm not married. Well, I'm not talking about whether you're married or not. I'm talking about in creation. If there was just one man, that was it in creation, mankind would not be in the image of God. Okay? God's image is one of goodness, and his goodness extends to charity, love, loving something else, someone else, doing something to someone for someone else. Okay? And in Genesis chapter 1, he creates man. Genesis 2, we learn, he says, it's not good. This is not complete. You see, he creates the man, then the woman. The man and woman together are the picture, the image of God, where they can be one. By the way, that mystery is also revealed in Ephesians 5, talking about Christ and his church, right? And so it's the mystery from before the world that God intended that we not be alone, we not be singular, that instead we depend on God and we be in Christ, and us in him. That's the mystery of male and female, Christ and the church right there. That the two become one, right? So without two, you can't have the two becoming one. Without the two becoming one, you don't have the image of God. Okay? And so it's male and female together that make the image of God back here. Something fascinating. Some people have really distorted this and said, well, Adam and Eve were sexless back there. Or God's, you know, bisexual, both male and female. Well, that's not it at all. It's just the picture of male and female, two becoming one in the flesh. Is that the image of God? And that's what we learn from marriage. That's what we learn from cooperation, is what it means to have the character of God's goodliness. Otherwise, we wouldn't know. If Adam was the only thing on the earth, he would think it's all about him. But what happens when he gets a wife? Suddenly, he cares for her, nourishes her, cherishes her. He's doing things for her, just as God did for him, you see. And so there's a picture, an image there that is created when God makes woman, the second thing, the two become one. Okay? And so when God says it's not good for a man to be alone, there's a little bit more to that than just, hey, does that mean I can be single or not? You know, that's how most people think about this thing. Is it okay if I'm single? Well, that's another issue. But in the creation of things, woman's needed. Okay, man and woman both, they complement each other. All right. Meanwhile, in Genesis 2:18, he says it's not good that man should be alone. And so to talk about this single issue for a moment, God made man and woman to be married. Not only physiologically, but also, as I mentioned there, doctrinally, the things that you learn, God made man and woman to be married. Marriage is a good thing. Marriage is a godly thing. You learn things from marriage in Christ that you would not otherwise learn. Marriage is a good thing for society. Okay, and when the society turns its face away from what God intends in any area, they will start to denigrate marriage and think marriage is just a hassle. Marriage is a burden. And marriage is a curse because they are not conforming to the image of God, you see. So they're distorting really God's order of things. But God created marriage to be a good thing, a holy thing. So I know sometimes it's very common, especially in a culture that doesn't worship God and praise God, to mock marriage, to make light of marriage, and you know, to say it's the ball and chain and things like that. But really, that is not what God's intention was for it. Okay? Is it okay that you're single? Is it bad being single? No. You see, I'm not married. You know, well, that's fine. It's not that you're not married. You need to go right now to get married. I mean, there is some thinking that goes on in with this. And yet, at the same time, is it better to be single? Okay, this is a legitimate question. The answer would be no. It is not better to be single. Is it okay to be single? Yeah. It's okay. Is it better? No. In fact, God's intended order is that man not be alone, and that man and woman cooperate in marriage. Okay? This is how you can be productive for the Lord, and not just the pun in the physical sense. I mean, together, man and woman complement each other so that the man has a help meet for him. Okay? The verse 18 there, when it says a help meet, that is not one word. Baptists like to make it one word. I'm a helpmeet. But, well, no, you're not a helpmeet. You are a helpmeet for him. You see, meet means you're fitting. You are appropriate. None of the animals can help man like you. So I don't know. He rides that horse, and he likes that horse a lot. You know, well, you are not the horse, you see. So, well, I beg to differ. Well, no, that's just a marriage joke. A man and a woman are complementary towards each other. Okay, and so a woman is a help towards the man, meet for him. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, see, where's this idea come from that being single is okay and not being burdened by a marriage commitment is actually a better thing? Well, it comes from people not knowing how to be married. You say, well, why do you think people don't know how to be married? Because women aren't teaching young women how to be keepers at home, to be obedient to their husbands, and aged men aren't teaching young men how to be sober and godly and things like that. And so we have children who are grown in age, but really just don't know how to do things properly, and so they're not ready for marriage. They're really not. And that's what they'll tell you. I don't want to get married. I'm not ready. Why aren't you ready? That's part of the raising process. You know, raising children is not about just putting a bunch of facts into their head about, you know, textbooks to have a better career and better money. Raising children means raising godly people that know how to operate according to God's purpose. And one of his purposes is marriage, you say. Raising your children for the goal of marriage. You know, does the young women, the young men know what marriage is? What's it about? You know, preparing them for that so that they are prepared and ready. And I think when you see that happening, you see people getting married at a younger age because they're ready for it. They see the goodness of it, you see. But meanwhile, in 1 Corinthians 7, you see an idea here that people come to, and that singleness is not only a good thing, but it's a better thing because you can serve the Lord more. Okay, have you ever heard that? People say, well, I'm going to stay single so I can serve God. Well, marriage is serving God. And in fact, Adam could not serve God to his potential without Eve, you see. That's why God made Eve, okay, to be a helpmeet for him. Now, 1 Corinthians 7 is a very difficult chapter. It's not something you should go to if you're looking for marriage advice. Okay, so how can you say that? It's the Bible. That's because we don't know who Paul is talking to. You say, well, easy, the Corinthians. Right, but who specifically? When you talk about marriage, you're talking about a single person, a single other person. You know, if there's trouble, a third person. Right? You're talking to individual people. Well, who are those people? We don't know. Is it a Jew? Is it a Gentile? Is it a married person? An unmarried person? Who is it? A young person? An old person? A father? A daughter? Who is it? We can't know. There's some very strange things Paul says. Like in chapter 7, verse 1, he said it's not good for a man to touch a woman. Now, of course, we know the laws against fornication, things like that, those obviously apply. But in the very next verse, he says, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. So he says it's not good to touch them, but marry them. What? You know, I touch my wife. Do you touch your wife? I mean, that's what happens. So it's kind of strange, the context here. But meanwhile, people take from chapter 7 here, based on verse 25 through 28, that, hey, being single could be better. And I'm holier than you because I didn't get married and I waited a long, long time, you know. Why does that make you more holy? Okay. In fact, Catholic priests will say that, that the high priests in Catholicism, all priests, cannot be married. Celibacy, right? Nowhere in the Bible is that the case. God never, from Adam on even through Israel, ever told people not to be married. Didn't do it. Okay. And he surely did not say it's a means of spirituality. It makes you closer to me by not being married. That's ridiculous. Okay. God made man and woman to be together, to be married. And so in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25, where Paul says, now concerning virgins, you say, I'm single, that's me. I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord, be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. What distress is that? You give me the answer. There's no commentator can for the last 2,000 years. I say that it is good for a man so to be. So to be what? A virgin, apparently. Verse 27, art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loose. Well, that's good instructions. If you're married, don't get a divorce. We can all agree on that. Art thou loose from a wife? Seek not a wife. What's Paul talking about? So all you out there who don't have a wife, aren't married, don't even think about it. What? That's a very strange instruction because nowhere else in the Bible does God say that. Okay, and when God created all things and created man and woman and created marriage, it says it's a good thing and it's intended for his purpose. But here he's saying, are you loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. Sinned? Why would you even think it's a sin to marry? So there's only very specific circumstances in which it could be possible to sin if you get married. One would be if you're already married, but he's talking about virgins here. Okay, so what in the world? We covered this in detail in our verse by verse through 1 Corinthians 7. My advice tonight in Genesis 2 is just not to take 1 Corinthians 7, these verses, as your guide to if or who you should be married to. Okay? Okay, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 40, 39 and 40 are some of the clearest verses in the whole chapter, where Paul says the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord, which is a pretty good instruction. Marry somebody in the Lord. You'll have a lot less problems, but you don't need chapter 7 here to tell you that. Okay? And so he says she's happier in his judgment. Who is he talking about? Well, you form your own opinion. I tend to think, and this is my opinion, speculation for Justin here, I think he's talking to a mixed marriage, is what I think he's talking about. I think he's talking either about a marriage between a Jew and a Gentile, or a priest and a non-priest, or maybe a priest who was saved by God's grace, was not under the law anymore, and he's asking, hey, what about those marriage laws? And so Paul's given some very strange answers based on a specific situation in a mixed marriage scenario, okay, which wouldn't apply to most of us, especially those of us not under the law program, okay, where it's not a sin to marry this and that person. You say, where do you get that from? Because back on 1 Corinthians 7, if you look in verse 20, it says, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. That pastors give the wrong instruction there, that means if you're single, stay single. If you're married, stay married, and we're all good, right? No change. Parents are happy. You know, the married people are happy. Well, young people need to get married. This is God's purpose for things. They need to be raised to understand what it is. But here it says, let him abide in the same calling wherein he was called. What calling is he talking about? Look at verse 21. Are you a servant? Slavery? Wow. Look down in verse 22. He that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. He says in verse 18, is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any man called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. So he's talking about Jew and Gentile. He's talking about slaves and masters. What's the same here? He's talking about whether you're just single or not. You know. So again, be wary of 1 Corinthians 7. I don't want to dwell on it too much. Marriage is an honorable institution that God ordained for man and woman to accomplish the objectives that God set forth for humanity. And those objectives continue today, not the law objectives to Israel, of course, we have to rightly divide, but in the duties that God has given us as the church. Okay, and marriage is something that continues even now on the earth. We ought to use that as a help for us. It should not be a hindrance. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable. And that the marriage bed is not to be defiled. Marriage bed is undefiled, it says. So all sorts of fornication outside of marriage, whether you have polygamy or whether you have homosexuality, sexual abnormality, that's a defiling of marriage, the way God intended between a man and a woman. Okay? And so it should not be undefiled, but it is a good thing. God created man and woman, made them to be together, and that includes their being one in the flesh. Okay? Moving on, let's look at Genesis chapter 2 again, verse 19. Genesis 2, verse 19. So God says, I want to make a help meet for him. And then it says in verse 19, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field. Did he really think Adam would be like, hey, that squirrel there, maybe. No. You know, that's funny. But that's not what he was intending here. What God was doing here was starting Adam's responsibility in keeping and dressing the garden and having dominion over the beast, which he said he would do in chapter 1. And so when he created these animals, like I said before, it could have been on day 5, or at least the fowls, and the beasts on day 6, and he just brings them to Adam here, and he starts the naming of them. Say, why would he do this? Why is this listed here? Why is it, he says, God says, I need a help meet, and God already knew he was going to create woman, and he brings these animals to it, okay? The tendency there, the explanation may be, that he wanted Adam to experience the need for this helpmeet. Here he is, he's naming all these animals, he's doing this work and going, I'm inadequate to do this on my own. Okay, and in fact he does that, because when God puts him under a sleep, brings him out, he's relieved that there's someone else, and it's not just him, you see. And so he starts naming these creatures, and he gives all the names to them, which indicates his authority that God gave him. And it says, there was not found a help meet for him, for Adam. And so Adam's now experiencing this lack of a help meet. God saw it, said it wasn't good. Now Adam's put through this work, and he's going, yeah, A helpmeet would be nice. A meet, you know, for me. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. So we have here the creation of a woman from the side of a man. Matthew Henry says it eloquently when he says that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Matthew Henry was that type of sentimental man. And so isn't that cute? Forward that to your friend on Facebook. Meanwhile, so God created woman from the side of a man. So, you know, his arm, under his arm, next to his heart, this sort of thing. We don't have less ribs than women, gentlemen. That was a myth that was floating around Christianity, so I guess I need to correct that if you still have that understanding. It is interesting that science has discovered that there is only one body part that can regrow apart from your, you know, toenails and fingernails, which is your rib, the bottom one. But apart from that, men and women have the same number of ribs, and so just set that to rest. But the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Quite literally. Okay, he made woman from his bones, from his flesh. She shall be called woman. So he names her because she was taken out of man, which gives us a meaning for the word woman. It means out of man. Say, what's the point of that? Well, the point is that she came out of man, and she didn't come out of the dirt, and man didn't come out of her. Because every other man that you know came out of a woman, guys, right? So, I mean, who would think, you know? But in the beginning, God created man, and she came out of him. Okay, and that's significant for God's order for other things. And so the word woman, the etymology in English is where the word came from. It comes from the two words, womb. You know, a woman has a womb, can make babies, right? Man. So it's a man with a womb man. That's where you get woman. And it has the same meaning in Hebrew as it does in English. It's a female version of man. The word female, it's interesting. Why is there male in the word female? Well, because it comes out of man. In almost every language, it's like that, where the word for woman comes from not only the language for man, but literally in the Bible, from man. So you see that kind of remnant in the languages of the world. And so that's what it means. Meanwhile, woman in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, is called the glory of man. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. We've already read about the God being the head of every man, mankind, and the head of every woman being the man, husband and wife there. But in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, it says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." So that's interesting. So woman is the glory of the man. She did not come from the dirt. Indirectly she did. I mean, Adam came from the dirt, and so she also goes back to dust and things like that. But it's interesting that God made woman not from dirt, okay, which should warrant, I think, special attention, because that means the way we treat women are different. Women aren't some subspecies. They're not inferior to us. They're actually made out of us, you see, and that gives some special need for attention and affection from man, okay? And so in Ephesians chapter 5, by the way, this teaching is exclusive to the Bible. And we talked about that on Sunday a little bit, where the other religions of the world, the false religions of the world, and left to their own devices, sinful humanity always diminishes women. And it's the Bible alone that gives them a special attention. And you say, well, they weren't created first. Well, because the first guy was created out of the dirt. How about that? And so woman was created out of flesh and blood, you see, and out of man himself. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, down in verse 28, it says, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies." Well, the "as" there was pretty literal back there in Genesis chapter 2, because she was his own flesh. That's why he said, "Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." But it's been the same throughout history. This is the teaching of the Bible, of Christianity. Okay, "He that loves his wife loves himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord of the church." And so the mystery here, of course, is we are members of Christ's body, of his flesh and of his bones. So it's fitting that there's only a few people in the Bible that were not created through the normal means of reproduction, and that would be Adam from the dirt, Eve from his rib, Christ, virgin born, and his church, which is a new creature in Christ when we put their faith in the gospel. And so out of Adam's blood and flesh came a woman after he went to sleep, after Christ died and his blood paid for the church for us to have eternal life. So there's a picture there between Adam and Eve and Christ and the church, which Paul is explaining this great mystery, speaking Christ and the church, going back to Adam and Eve, a real man and woman. Okay, so that's significant. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll wrap up the chapter here. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, which of course means we're one. We have the same nature, we're of the same kind, we're of the same mind, we're meat for each other. Okay, not only physically, but spiritually, with the same objectives and responsibilities given to them from God. And so in verse 24, therefore, because we're of the same flesh, because we're of the same bones, because she was taken out of me, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And so we see here in the very beginning the definition of marriage, which has to do with intercourse between a man and a woman, the two becoming one in the flesh. Okay, again, the idea that it's not that you're more spiritual if you're celibate. Doesn't work that way. God intended marriage for a reason, and he made male and female that way for a reason, to fit together physiologically. And so we see here the two becoming one flesh as they leave their father and mother and cleave to each other in all areas of their life, physically, mentally, spiritually. They're cleaving. That means they come together, and that's what makes a man and a woman a man and wife. Verse 24, by the way, is the first mention of that word wife in your Bible. Before then, it was woman. Verse 24, when they leave and cleave, they become man and wife. Okay, so we have a definition of marriage. By the way, it's one man and woman. You can't have 50 men and women coming together as one flesh as you do one man and woman. So that's a definition of that. Okay, you also have the process here of marriage. In verse 25, it says they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And so again, we have an explanation here of God's intended order for man and woman in their nakedness, folks. Okay, sex is not something God says, well, that's not what I like. You know, he created man and woman. He created things for a purpose. It's man and his sin and his religiosity and self-righteousness and false religion that creates these barriers and creates some of these things that are against God's ordinance. What God ordained here was marriage between a man and a woman so that they could fulfill his purpose. But they were not ashamed here, even though they were both naked, for two reasons. One is that they were married. Okay, Hebrews 13:4 says that marriage is honorable, and there's a reason for marriage, and it's reproduction. If you can't reproduce, you can't be married. Okay, and I don't mean that to intend the ones of us who are barren and things like that. I mean if it's not capable in the original ontological creation of a man and a woman, where a man and a woman can't reproduce, then it's not a marriage. A male and a male cannot reproduce. A male and a tree cannot reproduce. A woman and a donkey cannot reproduce. You can't be married this way. No matter what law says it is, it's not. Okay, God's marriage is a man and a woman because they can reproduce. And this happens when you get naked in verse 25. They were both naked, the man and his wife. They were married, they weren't ashamed. Okay. Number two reason why they weren't ashamed is because they were without sin. It's very important. Some people read this verse and you say, is this real? But it is real. People read this verse and say, well, this means we shouldn't be ashamed of our nudity. We shouldn't be ashamed of our bodies. Right? We shouldn't be ashamed of who we are. And so we'll go around with no clothes on. See, this is the 21st century. People do this. There was a church just down in Washington, D.C. a few weeks ago. A quote-unquote Christian church down there who hold their services nude. They say, God created us this way. Totally missing chapter 3, apparently. In Genesis 3:21, where God created clothes for Adam and Eve. You think it's funny? I got to deal with this. Why is this verse there? You know, verse by verse. I can't avoid it. They're both naked, the man and his wife. And they weren't ashamed because they didn't have any sin, folks. They didn't have sin, okay? Reproduction, sex, is not a dirty thing in the eyes of God in marriage, okay? And yet, nudity, now, we don't walk around with no clothes on, not because, you know, there's some rule against clothes, or clothes are better than no clothes, but because there's sin, you see. And because of sin, there's now shame on certain things. We'll cover this in the curse and the fall. And one of those things is our responsibility that we shirked to produce life in our reproductive organs and things like that. And so God created it that way, where they were ashamed in Genesis 3 once they ate the fruit, and they were ashamed of their nakedness. And so God himself clothed them with clothes before he sent them out of the garden. And from then on out, God made it a law, back in the Israel's law, where he said it's a sin, it's against the law to look upon someone else's nakedness, you see. And so there was God's rule after sin entered, but God did not create it that way in the original creation between man and woman. Okay, in Proverbs chapter 12, man and woman here, the two becoming one. This is the definition of marriage that Jesus gives in Matthew 19 when he says, "In the beginning, God made them male and female, and the two become one. And what God has joined together, let no man tear asunder." And this is what the pastors say at marriage ceremonies, because marriage ceremonies, and if you've heard me give one, if you were at my marriage, you heard the same thing. Marriage ceremonies go back before the fall, folks. This is why marriage is such a glorious thing. It's not something that was created after the fall to accommodate our sinfulness. It was something God had intended in his original order for things. And so when two become one, they're taking part in something that Adam and Eve took part in before sin entered. Okay? And so when Jesus quotes that two shall become one, that's something that Adam wrote back here before he even sinned. It came from his pure mind, from God's created order for things. Okay? So the two become one is what marriage is, and Jesus confirms that in Matthew 19. Of course, today with sin, marriage can be a problem for people. And so you say, well, if marriage is such a good thing, why do so many people have problems with it? Well, it's because of sin, and that is the issue. Okay, which is why when you understand God's grace and you try to grow in godliness on your own, your marriage can improve, you see. So when you understand God's will for you, it will help your marriage. All right, so this is why we started the Bible for doctrine. But in Proverbs 12:4, it says, "A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones." So apparently, God confirms the idea that even though I created marriage for a good thing, if you're sinful and you're selfish and you're lazy, and you know, then it can be a horrible thing if you're not gracious and kind and things like that. And so there is a need now in our sinful existence to deal with our sin. And when we do that, marriage can be redeemed. Our purpose for God can be redeemed, you know, and the time can be redeemed as we learn God's will. Okay, and so that's where how we should think about marriage today, even when we have problems with it. Of course, we dealt with already Ephesians 5:30, the mystery of Christ in the church, being the two become one, just like male and female was created back here, and yet God covered them when sin entered, just like God covered us with His blood and with His imputed righteousness when we put our faith in the gospel. So we'll cover Genesis 3 next week. Any questions? Any comments about any of that?